Thank you so much. It's a privilege to be back at Redeemer Bible Church. Pamela and I have always held this community and its members dear in our heart, and so it was wonderful to walk through your doors again and to enter once again into the sacred place. You know, my wife Pamela is a multitasker. She can do several things with excellence at the same time. On the other hand, I am not a multitasker. I can do one thing at a time and only one thing. I'm not kidding. This is reality for me. So when I happen to be, say, working on an article that I want to publish, or a class lecture that I'm going to give, or I'm working on a part of a book that I may be writing, I become so focused, so centralized on that article, that everything else around me disappears. Now, Pamela can be working on the art that she does when she makes personal greeting cards for people that are discouraged or for people that she knows. She can be making her cards, and she can be working on another piece of art that she might be doing, say some painting. She might be able to be planning Sophie, our Silky Terrier's next trip to the vet, and all the shots that Sophie has to get. And at the same time, making a grocery list and thinking of several things around the house that I need to take care of, all at the same time and with excellence. It boggles my mind, because when I'm focused, say, on writing an article, everything else in the room goes dark. Pamela has been known to quip on more than one occasion that during those times she could dye, and these are her words, she could dye her hair purple and I would not notice. That's a direct quote from Pamela. Now, I think that's a little bit of an exaggeration, except when I'm writing an article. Individuals can be like that. Individuals can focus on one thing so deeply that other things begin to disappear. Individuals can do that. Groups can do that. Nations can do that. Take, for instance, Germany in the 1930s, when it was trying to recover economically from the terrible economic situation it was suffering from after World War I. They became so focused on recovering economically that they forgot about some things that had to do with virtue and ended up following an individual who lacked virtue. Entire nations can become so focused on one thing that they lose track and sight of other things. Individual Christians can be that way. Sometimes when they read the Bible, they can read one verse and become so captivated by one verse that they remove it from the context and don't look at the verses that surround it, or they can become so focused on one book of the Bible or one part of the Bible that they lose sight and touch with the rest of the Bible. You know, the Apostle Paul was concerned about this, so he gave this advice to his young disciple Timothy. Timothy, pay attention to the whole counsel of the Word of God. In other words, Timothy, in his pastoral ministry, was to be a pastor who taught the entire Scriptures rather than just part of the Scriptures. Well, it was the reason why I chose DTS at the very beginning of my theological training. because DTS focuses on teaching its students all 66 books of the Bible. And so individuals can do this, nations can do this, groups can do this, communities can do this. They can all become so occupied with one thing that they lose track of other things. And that is precisely where we find ourselves in the first century AD, in the years that the Son of God is sent by the Father in human flesh to reveal himself to Israel. When Jesus shows up in Israel in the first century, probably somewhere around the third decade of the first century, he shows up to a nation, to a community of Jews that are fixated and focused on one thing. They're looking for a Savior. Let's not lose track of that. They're awaiting their Messiah. Let's not lose track of that. They're waiting for God to come and save them. Let's not lose track of that. But what they are wanting from this Savior is one particular thing, and their fixation on this one particular thing has caused other teachings of the Scripture to recede into the background, to the point that Pamela could walk by them having dyed her hair purple and they would not have noticed. Let me give you a peek. Let me just give you a hint as to what this expectation was. You can turn there if you want to, or not. I'm going to read it for you to simplify matters. They were very occupied with what the prophets had told them to expect. In particular, what the prophet Daniel, in the 7th chapter of his prophecy, had told them to expect. Daniel chapter 7. Here's what they were looking for. In my vision, Daniel says, at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Now, remember that title. Remember the title, Son of Man, because we're going to see it several more times this morning. That title, Son of Man, that Daniel introduces here in his 7th chapter, is one of the titles for the Messiah that Israel is expecting. It's one of the titles that the prophets have given to the Savior that is going to come to deliver Israel. And I saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is what they were looking for. This was their hope. This is what they were fixated on. They were waiting for a Savior who would be sent by God, and that Savior would come with power and glory. He would come and he would establish a kingdom. He would wipe out all of Israel's enemies, and he would bring power and glory and all of these wonderful things to the nation so that Israel could have victory over all of her foes from which she had suffered over so many years. Babylon, Assyria, Rome, But the Son of Man was going to come, and he was going to bring with him power, glory, honor, victory. That's what they were dreaming about at night. That's what they were singing about in the synagogues. That's what they were hoping for with all their might. However, that fixation caused Israel to forget about another promise of the prophets concerning the Savior that was to come. That promise is explained in one place you're well familiar with, in Isaiah chapter 53, where the Savior who is going to come doesn't come with power and glory. He doesn't come with victory. Instead, he comes with deep humility. Instead, he comes and he is crucified. Instead, he comes as the sacrificial lamb. Instead, he comes to endure death and humiliation as he bears the sins of his people and as he accomplishes redemption and forgiveness for their evil. You see, sometimes a focus on Daniel chapter 7, which is a true prophecy, which is really going to happen. Sometimes a fixation upon Daniel chapter 7 can cause us to ignore Isaiah 53. We become so fixated on Daniel chapter 7 that when Pamela walks by, we don't notice that she's dyed her hair purple. That was the Israel that Jesus walked into in the first century. Here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a look at a nation that was so fixated upon receiving power, glory, and honor that they forgot about humility, about sacrifice, and about self-denial. Are you with me? Here's where we are this morning. We're looking at a nation that was so fixated, that was lusting after power and glory, victory and abundance, to such a degree that they had forgotten about sacrifice, about humility, and about self-denial. Turn with me now, if you will, to Mark chapter 8. We just saw this passage. We just heard this passage in the scriptural reading. Let's look at it a bit more in depth. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man... Oh, hold it. There's our title. That's the same title that we just saw in Daniel chapter 7. The title Son of Man is Daniel's title for the Messiah. It's Daniel's title for the Savior of Israel that Yahweh is going to send in order to redeem Israel. And that's the title by which Jesus refers to himself in his discussion with the apostles. The Son of Man, notice what it says about him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You see, that doesn't sound anything like Daniel chapter 7. Sounds everything like Isaiah 53. Doesn't sound anything like Daniel chapter 7. And so when the disciples heard Jesus talking like this, it was as if I was working on an article and Pamela walked by with her hair dyed purple. They didn't even notice. As a matter of fact, it offended them. Look what happens. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh my goodness. For heaven's sakes, you've got to be kidding me. Peter is so offended by Jesus talking about having to sacrifice himself. He is so offended that Jesus would talk about having to die. He is so offended that Jesus would participate in crucifixion that he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. I can almost imagine what Peter said to Jesus. It's not in Scripture, but maybe, just maybe, it went something like this. Hey, Jesus, buddy, cool down. Cool down. Think just a minute. Haven't you read Daniel 7? Don't you know that when the Savior is going to come, he's not going to come with humility and sacrifice. He's not going to die. He's going to come with power, glory, victory, and abundance, and he's going to give it to the nation, and he's going to defeat all of the enemies of Israel. Haven't you read your Bible, Jesus? It might very well have gone something like that. Because you see, Israel suffers from the same problem I suffer from. At this point in their history, they were only thinking about one thing at a time. And what they wanted more than anything else was a Savior that would bring them power, glory, victory, abundance, triumph over their enemies. And Jesus shows up on the scene and says, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be sacrificed. This is what's going to happen to me. That wasn't what they wanted to hear. It goes on. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Out of my sight, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, it wasn't Jesus that was off base. It wasn't Jesus that was thinking incorrectly. Jesus tells Peter that he's the one who's thinking improperly. And the reason why he's thinking improperly is because he's being inspired by the demon, by the archdemon, to be so infatuated with power, glory, victory, and abundance instead of the virtues of sacrifice, humility, and self-giving. Holy moly. And so listen how Jesus goes on. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, Jesus is telling us that his disciples, those who follow him, those who will be identified as those who are his followers, are marked not by the degree of power, glory, victory, abundance they receive, but did you catch it? By the degree to which they imitate him on the cross and deny themselves. Self-denial, the virtue of self-denial. And when you're denying self, it means that you are affirming, you are building up, you are concentrating, you are focusing not upon yourself, but upon the needs of others. The exact same thing that Paul tells us to do in Philippians chapter 2, where he tells us to be concerned with the interests of others rather than with our own interests. But the disciples weren't ready to hear this because they were so focused on their article. They were so engrossed in writing the chapter to the book. They had their iPods on and they were listening to the music that they wanted to listen to. but they were oblivious to everything that was happening around them because they had their ear pods in and they were turned up to the highest while they were hearing their songs. Anything else that was going around them was completely oblivious to them. Now, it singes my heart every time I read this in Mark chapter 8. It causes me to straighten up and to begin to try to get my life aligned, to exhibit the virtue of self-denial, which is hard for me because my flesh wants me to be very concerned with me. And by the way, I'm very good at that. It's very easy for me to be concerned with me. So much so that I often expect it of others. I would like others to be as concerned about me as I am about myself. And it's something that I see it in Mark chapter 8. But you know what? In the days that Mark is writing his gospel, he didn't have all of the nice little things that we have when we use Microsoft Word. If we want to emphasize something today with Microsoft Word or any other Word program, they give us several options. We can bold it. We can make the font huge. We can underline it. We can put it in italics. We can even change the color of the font. We can do so many things in order to emphasize a principle or to emphasize a word. They didn't have these capacities in ancient Israel. What they had to emphasize was repetition. And so we see it here in Mark chapter 8. But you know what? Mark doesn't believe we've gotten it yet. Or at least he doesn't believe I've gotten it yet. And so turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and I'm reading in verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man." Hold it, wait, stop. There's that title again. There's Daniel's title for the Savior that was promised and who is going to come to deliver Israel. And so Jesus once again is referring to himself as the Messiah that Daniel prophesied about. He was teaching them that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. Once again, that doesn't sound anything like Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 prophesied power, glory, victory, and abundance. Freedom from enemies. Triumph over everything that befalls us. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. When he teaches them about the Son of Man, everything he's saying sounds much more like Isaiah 53. Sacrifice, crucifixion, self-denial, bearing the sins of others in substitution for them, rather than like the victory and abundance and triumph that is set forth in Daniel chapter 7. Notice how the disciples respond to it now a second time. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Do you believe this? They didn't understand. You see, their entire world was taken up with understanding receiving power, glory, victory, and abundance. They wanted to dominate their troubles. They wanted to transcend their sufferings. They wanted to be elevated above their trials and tribulations. They wanted to conquer their foes. And they were looking for a Savior that would come and give that to them, all of it, now. But every time Jesus opens his mouth, he's talking about crucifixion and sacrifice. And they just have no place in their mind or in their hearts for that. It's just as if Pamela has just walked by and she's dyed her hair purple and they don't notice it. That's what happens when I become so fixated with something that everything else around me is a world I don't understand and a world about which I'm not even aware. They came to Capernaum, verse 33. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was to be the greatest. You see, Jesus is talking about giving himself. Jesus is talking about sacrificing himself. Jesus is talking about denying himself. Jesus is talking about entering into self-humiliation. And all the disciples can talk about is which one of them is going to be the greatest. Look at how Jesus responds. Sitting down, verse 35, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If any of you wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." You see, in chapter 8, Jesus taught the virtue of self-denial. You see, those who want to be recognized as his disciples are not to be recognized to the degree that they get victory, abundance, glory, and triumph. Instead, they are recognized by the degree to which they deny themselves and affirm and care for the needs of others. Here in chapter 9, Jesus is teaching us that the mark of a disciple, the characteristic of one who follows him, is not the degree to which you experience glory, triumph, victory, and abundance, but the degree to which you serve others and the degree to which you allow others to go first while you go last. It's the same theme of self-denial and self-sacrifice. Now, if you're like me, you're impressed that we saw it in Mark chapter 8. If you're like me, you're impressed that he repeats it again in Mark chapter 9. But Mark knows how wicked, how fleshly my heart is. So come with me to Mark chapter 10. He's going to say it three times. In this immediate context, he's not going to say it any more than three times because he knows I can't count any higher, but he's going to say it three times in order to make the point to every reader. This is important. Do not miss it. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Doesn't sound anything like Daniel chapter 7. Sounds everything, however, like Isaiah chapter 53. You see, what the disciples don't get yet is that Daniel chapter 7 and Isaiah 53 were promised by the exact same God, but there's an order to them. They are fulfilled in a particular order. Isaiah 53 is fulfilled first, and then Daniel chapter 7. But unfortunately, this community and this group of disciples could only hear the words of Daniel. And every time Isaiah spoke, They turned the volume down. They turned the color off. They became so fixated on one Bible verse that they were oblivious to everything else. Notice how the disciples respond. It's no better than the first time. Verse 35, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Notice how they're fixated on getting their wishes. Jesus has just told them that he's going to sacrifice himself, that he's going to be flogged and spit upon, and all they can think about is, Jesus, here's what I want you to give me. Here's my Christmas list. And notice what they ask for in verse 37. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Jesus is talking about being spit upon, being flogged, being killed, being crucified, and all they can think about is the glory that is promised in Daniel chapter 7. And so Jesus replies, look with me at verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be servant of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, what Jesus is teaching in these three chapters is based upon the example that he's going to set in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, he's going to set the example of humility. He's going to set the example of self-sacrifice. He's going to set the example of doing something for others, although he himself is completely innocent. And he wants his disciples to be characterized by the same virtues. The virtue of self-denial, affirming others, denying self. The virtue of taking last place so that others can have first place. The virtue of identifying yourself and taking the role of a servant rather than the role of someone who is perceived as being great and having glory. Jesus teaches that as disciples of his, we are to be marked and identified as his followers by the degree to which we deny ourselves and affirm others, by the degree to which we take last place and allow others to go first, by the degree to which we serve others rather than requiring that others serve us. Did you catch, however, how in every passage where Jesus prophesied his crucifixion and suffering, he also says, and after this, 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. I promise each and every one of you on the authority of the Word of God that when death befalls you, and as it has befallen your loved ones and your friends who believe in Christ, I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that a bodily resurrection unto glory is coming. That there will be a day in which the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory. And that when he returns in glory, he will come with power, glory, victory, and abundance. And I promise you that on that day, he will redeem Israel and he will redeem the church. I promise you that on that day, he will raise the dead and he will raise them bodily to glory. I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that that is going to happen. But until that time, until that day that the trumpet sounds, until that day when the clouds part, until that day in which the Lord Jesus with his angels returns, until that day, Mark your lives. Characterize yourself by the Spirit's power, not with a lust for glory, not with a search for triumph, not with a quest for personal greatness, not with a desire to be served, but mark your identity as his disciples with these three virtues: self-denial and the affirmation of others. Taking last place and allowing others to take first. Clinging to the identity of a servant and not seeking to be served, but to serve. That's the way you carry your cross. That's the way in which you become co-crucified with Christ. Self-denial. Taking last place. Taking the identity of a servant. So what might that look like? Well, you know what? It might have application that we can extend in terms of parking lots. We can become very obsessed with parking lots, parking spaces. And sometimes as we're driving to a location, we are even praying for a parking space. Maybe the next time you drive into a parking lot and you see the parking space of parking spaces, if you're able to walk, if you're physically able to walk, let the car behind you take the prime space and just drive by it. It'll freak them out. They won't understand, but the virtues of Jesus are never easily understood. When you get home this afternoon and throughout the rest of the week, rather than waiting for your spouse to do something that he or she normally does, do it without any expectation of recognition. Instead of expecting your spouse to do something for you, do it for them instead and never expect a thank you. Always be on the lookout for ways to take a step back and allow someone else to go ahead, for someone else's need to be met. Endure tribulation. Endure trial. While you provide and encourage someone else. When you do that, you will be marked by the virtues of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will return to claim us in power and glory, victory and abundance. Let's pray. And so, Father, as we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, as we turn our attention to that celebration which your Son instituted and which was focused upon the crucifixion, I pray that by the Spirit you would strengthen us for humility. I pray that by the Spirit you would strengthen us for service to others. I pray that by the Spirit you would strengthen us to endure trial, always in hope of glory and resurrection, and that by the Spirit you would strengthen us to become servants rather than to be consumed with our own interests. I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit that indwells us. Amen. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Notice that the last words of Paul in that statement are that we do two things as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. We proclaim his death. We remember his crucifixion. But we also do something else. As we remember his death, we look forward to his second coming. For as we take the bread and as we take the drink, we proclaim his second coming. That day in which the trumpet will sound and he will bring to us glory and honor, victory and abundance. That day in which he will resurrect us and our loved ones from the dead bodily to glory. And so as we partake in the supper today, we do two things in regard to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember his self-denying, his taking last place, his servant-oriented death on our behalf. Glory, hallelujah. And we look forward to his second coming in glory. Remembrance and expectation. Remembrance and hope. And so he gave us the command, passed down to us by the evangelists and by the apostles, to take this bread in remembrance of him. Father, for this bread that we have consumed, we give you thanks through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And as he has taught us through his evangelists and through his apostle, that we are to drink the cup which symbolizes his blood spilt for us, along with his body that was crucified for us. And we do this in remembrance of him, proclaiming his death unto the day that he returns for us in glory. Take and drink. Father, for the cup that we have partaken, we give you thanks. As we give you thanks for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us, that has washed over us and in us and through us, cleansing us from our sin and preparing us for for resurrection. Thank you for all of your blessings. Thank you for all of your goodness through Christ and by the Spirit. Amen. Would you bow your heads to receive the benediction? And now, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I promise you of your future resurrection, and I promise you of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you of the benefits that have accrued to you, the forgiveness of sins, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that have come upon you by the virtue of his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And so now, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, may you be blessed and strengthened and encouraged until the day of his return. Amen.